passion of mine to find out what really happened. That's what it is. That's a very important part of the truth, is to know what actually happened. And as we shall see, it's not that easy. I don't know how many of you like going to flea markets. Some people think it's silly and some people love it. I love it. You're looking for treasures amidst a lot of junk. And if you've never studied history and you like flea markets, you probably like history too, because that's what it is. It's looking like looking for jewels in a garbage can. And when you find one, it's rather delightful. Sometimes just very joyous. I thank God tonight to begin with that He gave us a history that's flawless. One of the greatest ways, I think, that you can see what a superb book the Bible is, other than feeling the power of it, is to study the writings that's been written since John the Revelator stopped. The contrast is astonishing. It's overwhelming. And every time I go back and study it, I find that same awestruck feeling that indeed God gave us all that we would have to have and sealed it in time and promised that if heaven and earth could pass away, but His word wouldn't pass away, and made it available for the nations time and again, even when many people sought to destroy it or corrupt it. We have the biblical record, and I thank God for that, and I would like to begin with turning your minds toward what Jesus revealed in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Now, if you want to look at it in your Bibles, you may. I've been over this so many times, I hope I'll not make any mistakes in it, but I want to point out some things to you, beginning somewhere around the 12th verse. That may not be the right verse, but where Jesus said to His church, His disciples, whom do men say that I am? Now, He did have a church already. The day of Pentecost hadn't come. One interesting thing that you can ask people in this world that don't think the church got started till the day of Pentecost, if you want to trick them, don't give yourself away. Say, who is the salt of the earth? And they'll say, the church. Well, didn't Jesus say, ye are the salt of the earth, very early in His ministry? Who is He talking to? He's talking to His disciples, His church. And of course, at that time, He just had one. And that one was the model for the ones that would exist all the way to the end of time. Paul said to one of the churches way down the line in the scriptures, he said, you have become followers of them that were in Judea before you. Well, that word followers means imitators. In other words, when they set up a church in the Gentile world, they imitated or copied the pattern that Jesus established in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at that scripture when he said, who do men say that I am? They begin to answer him the way the people of this world who were confused about who Jesus was. They knew that he was some striking figure. Some say that thou art Elias. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, then who do you say that I am? Peter answered for the whole group, in another passage of Scripture, you'll find that they all agreed to this. Thou art the Christ, that is, the specially anointed one. That's what Christ means. The Son of the living God. Very special person. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you. What? That I am the Christ. But my Father, which is in heaven, revealed it to you. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, thou art Peter, talking directly to him, and upon this rock I will build my church. My ecclesia is actually what was written by the inspired writer, and we'll get to that in a moment. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he said, I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And if I don't forget it with my feeble mind, we'll get back to that in just a moment. First of all, there's been much confusion about what the rock is. Some say it's Peter. His name means a stone. And that's a rather simplistic conclusion. Somebody jumped to a conclusion when they decided that because they didn't know how to interpret that scripture further. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Some say, well, it was Christ. Well, Christ is a rock. There's no question about that. He's the foundation rock upon which everything that we trust in is built. And I don't really object to that, but that is not what he intended to mean here. And let me show you that. That doesn't explain what he meant when he said, thou art Peter. You see, you have to find out why he said that. And upon this rock I will build my church. Look at the discussion. What I'm going to say explains the whole scripture. Who do men say that I am? Well, they really don't know. Well, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. How do you know that? You had a special revelation from God somewhere down the line, Peter. That's how you know that. That's the rock the church is built on. I found that many years ago in my young ministry, and I was a little bit hesitant to preach it. And I got to preaching that, and the more I preached it, the better I felt about it, and the Lord helped me, and then I ran on to another older preacher that preached it the same way. And then eventually I came into contact with Brother Calvin Perigold, and he preached it the same way. He didn't get it from me either. That made me feel pretty good. Not that I ever doubted it, but it's just, when you're the only one to believe something, you better watch out. But go back yourself and convince yourself, or let the scriptures convince you that what I'm saying is true. Build my church. It is definitely, unquestionably, a future tense there. Well, isn't he still doing it? Didn't he build a few of them over in Ghana just recently out of some very good material that was already there? I will build my church all over this world, all the way to the end of the world. He doesn't need to establish the pattern again, but there is a need everywhere there isn't one to establish one. And everywhere that one was and it has departed from the faith, to reestablish it. So he will go on building his church according to that pattern all the way to the end of the world. And it will be upon that rock of mutual revealed experimental knowledge between the Savior and the saved one. That's the rock. Any church that is filled up with unsaved people, I say, is not a scriptural church. There may be other grounds on which they can depart from the faith, but that's a very important one, don't you think? In fact, I can't think of one that's more important. Now, he said, I give unto you the keys. To who? To Peter? Absolutely not. To the church, the little church, which he later said, fear not, little flock, Luke 12, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So who is in possession of the kingdom? Who has the keys to the kingdom, and what are they? Well, I think they're a key of binding and loosing, because that's the only two he named. And if you will read the 16th chapter, it's really talking about the key of binding. We really shouldn't bind anyone into fellowship except those who know the Lord by experience and revelation. In fact, you can't. You can try, but they can't get in anyway because they don't have a spiritual fellowship with God, so they can't have a spiritual fellowship with you. They may be on the church roll, but they're not really in the church. Now, in Matthew 18, just Two chapters later, he talks about the key of loosing. When one will not behave himself like a Christian, after due warning, he is to be loosed from the fellowship. And again, he said, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Actually, the way the scripture reads is, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, it shall be, having been bound in heaven. It's a perfect tense. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth, it shall be so, having been loosed in heaven. God is not bound to ratify what we do. We might take somebody in that shouldn't be taken in. We might exclude somebody that unjustly that shouldn't be excluded. And so we are not to do that. We are to ratify what God has already done. If he saves someone, then that's a qualified one to bind into fellowship. Now, very, very soon after the church was started, there was apostasy, which means falling away. It didn't take long, because Paul talked about it before the scripture canon ends. John talked about it. Peter talked about it too, but John really talked about it. Now, why do you suppose John would talk about it more than the other writers? Well, it's simply because he wrote his writings maybe 20 or 30 years later than the others. He outlived the rest of the apostles a long, long time. He was still living and wrote the Revelation right up close to 100 A.D., about 70 years after the ascension of Christ. And so he had time to see heresies of all kinds coming in, people who claimed to be Christians. And what had they done? Well, they had mixed a little Greek philosophy in with their Christianity, or a little of this philosophy, a little Eastern philosophy, a little bit of Egyptian or Roman. And they had mixed that up together. People are still doing that today. And they had filled the churches up with unsaved people and ungodly people before the scripture text was finished. John said in one place, he said, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Well, where did they hear that? Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 and other places, the false Christ that would come, don't go after him, he said. Don't follow them. Don't believe them. He warned them very soundly. There would be false Christ. There would be people pretending to be anointed of God that were false prophets. And John said, you've heard that Antichrist should come, but he said, I'm telling you that there's already many Antichrists. Now, what did he say about them? They went out from us. They were numbered with the church. They were supposed to be church members. They were on some church roll somewhere. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Probably not saved in most cases. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, I don't quite know what I think about that word all being thrown in there. They certainly weren't 100% of us, but it doesn't seem like they were even that much percentage of us. But it could mean that some who went out with them were saved people. Maybe didn't stay out there, but went out with the apostasy, and we know for a fact that that does happen today. Peter talked about those evil men that would come in from among the number and seduce many, and many would follow their pernicious ways, and by reason of whom the way of truth would be evil spoken of. The word ecclesia, I wish they'd kept it. I've been trying for years to figure out just exactly where this word church came from. You know what they call it in Scotland? Anybody know what the church is called in Scotland? You ever hear the word Kirk? The Kirk of Scotland, K-R-K? That's the Scottish word for church. You see, they didn't have the chicken sound, the CH, or they didn't use it. They made a hard K out of it. And it may well be, scholars, many of them seem to think, that the word came from two words, two Greek words, kurioki. Kurios means Lord. Oikos means house. Kurioki is the Lord's house. Okay, that's well and good. It's the Lord's house, isn't it? But that's not synonymous with ecclesia. The ecclesia was a Greek word which meant an assembly of specially called out people to do a particular business for the Lord. In the case of the Greek assembly, it was to do business for the particular city government, the city-state that they were representing, or that they were governing. It was a democratic idea. But the ecclesia of Christ, he said, mine, my called out assembly. Now, with that in mind, I'm showing you what a church is. The church was not to evolve. It was not to become some big universal hierarchy. It was to remain little flocks throughout the world with the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what kingdom are we talking about? Well, Daniel said a long time ago in 244, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom upon the earth, that's understood, that would never be destroyed. Now certainly God had a kingdom elsewhere in the heavenly world all along. But he's going to set up a special kingdom upon the earth which shall never be destroyed. And it shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. Now all these kingdoms are the reference to the pagan image that Daniel had seen, which represented basically the Babylonian Empire, which was located somewhere along in here, the Persian Empire in the same region, the Greek Empire, which came after it, went in this circle, and lastly, the fourth one, which is the Roman Empire, aptly described as iron mixed with miry clay. It began as legs of iron and became something in the feet described as iron mixed with miry clay, chunks of iron mixed with miry clay. This describes the Roman Empire. They would pick out a city like Tarsus right there, Paul's hometown, make it a colony, make its citizens Roman citizens. That was a high honor. Paul was a full-blooded Jew, but he was a full-fledged Roman citizen by birth because he was born in Tarsus. Well, this would secure the loyalty of many people. And by this means, Rome very ingeniously ruled over all of that you see colored in pink for a long, long time. And of course, that includes all the way up into Britain, where many of our ancestors came from after the English took it over. If you're Scotch or Irish by descent, then they were there before the Angles and Saxons got there. Okay, so whenever Jesus was born, the scripture says Caesar Augustus was in power. He was the first actual emperor, ruled it by himself as an absolute dictator, and there were many who followed him. And even after the apostles' age, there were many more that followed for several centuries. Now, God had prepared all of this as a vehicle for the spread of his kingdom. The Romans would have been insulted to have thought that they were, one of their primary purposes was to spread Christianity. After a while, they tried very diligently to stop it. Of course, they couldn't. But you'll notice that before the scriptural narrative is over, that all of this area had been evangelized, which is now Turkey. It belonged to Greece then, Greek dominions. And the first three missionary journeys you read about of Paul was up in this region, and on the last two he got over into here, which is in Greece and Macedonia, just north of Greece, in the European continent. And then he went as a prisoner to Rome, which he was intending to visit another way on his way to Spain, the ancient Tarshish where Jonah was trying to flee to a long time before, and at the other end of the Mediterranean from the Holy Land. Now, I don't know how much you're interested in the secular history. We'll get into some of that later as we go along, I think. The Greeks, of course, had a great influence on the world. They had given it their language, which is a superb language even to this day. The New Testament Greek is well worth your time to look into. And even though the Latins over here, Rome being about right there, on the Italian peninsula, were rulers over the Greeks, they still realized the great value of some of the Greek culture and allowed their young people, their leaders, to be trained by Greek scholars. Some of that was good, some of it was not so good. You might ask the question, well, if the Greeks were such an excellent people, why did the Romans have to take over? Well, the Greeks were excellent artists. They were very talented people. You can look at their sculptures to this day, and they're almost lifelike after thousands of years. But the Greeks were never able to even get their own city-states united. For one thing, they couldn't tell the truth. They're kind of like the Cretans, which is just down here off the tip of Greece, where Paul said that one of their own poets said they're always liars. And he said that's true. Well, the Greeks were a whole lot that way too. They were also treacherous. It was nothing uncommon for a Greek general fighting for Athens to feel like Benedict Arnold, that he wasn't honored quite enough, and go over to Sparta and lead an army against his home city. Or even go fight for Persia, which was their bitter traditional enemy. You didn't see anything like that among the Romans. I think I got this from Gibbon. He said the Romans had a saying, and of course you've noticed this is bound to be a Roman saying, that it was as unusual to find a Roman that would lie to you as it was to find a Greek who would tell you the truth. Now, of course, this is a little bit of prejudice involved in that, perhaps, but I'm getting down to something. Most of the people that reported what happened after John got through were Greek theologians who couldn't tell the truth. Now, a lot of them were down here in Egypt, Alexandria, but that was a Greek city. How many of you knew that Cleopatra was not an Egyptian? She was a Greek. Did you know that? Well, she was. She was a Greek. The Greeks, from the days of Alexander the Great, when he died, his kingdom was divided up just like the Bible said it would among four of his generals, and the Ptolemies, or whatever they call them, ruled Egypt for a long, long time. And they went as far as Cyrene, which is one of the horns of Libya now, and the Greeks had gone that far over. I might mention this while we're here. We've got maybe two or three lessons to get all this in. I find this interesting whether you do or not. The Phoenicians were from Tyre and Sidon, right in there on the seacoast, And they got to seafaring, and they went lots of places in the world, but one of the places they went was right here in what is now Tunisia, in North Africa, and established the city of Carthage. I'm sure Carthage down here was named after it many years later. A mighty city, Utica just down a little ways from it, and then they had some settlements over on the Isle of Sicily. Well, they controlled powerfully this whole end of the Mediterranean until they fought three wars with Rome, and Rome finally crushed Carthage and destroyed their army and established this as part of the Roman Empire. So now they have it all around the Mediterranean Sea. Rome was the crossroads of the world. It had a very high population. That's where God situated the Apostle Paul. And he had much liberty to preach to travelers from all over the world. They got saved. They embraced the Christian faith. We're told that one lady and her husband named Claudia went back home to Britain. And Britain was sort of a showcase for Christianity. I don't mean the whole nation was converted, but it was very successful there. While the Romans ruled the southern part of the British Isles for about 400 years. Now, during this time, you can't find anything believable. Several years ago, I thought I'm going to read up on the early church fathers. So I ordered about an 8 or 9 volume set of the Ante-Nicene fathers. Nicaea was a council that was called by Constantine in what, about 325 AD? So this is ante or before the Nicene fathers. And this is basically all that you have in writings to tell us what happened historically after the Bible canon is closed. Well, I didn't, be truthful, I haven't read all of this first volume. It gets very boring as some of these writers begin to battle against the prevalent heresies. Oh, they must have been bad. We'll talk about them in just a little bit. The Epistle of Clement, who was supposedly the man that Paul spoke of in Rome in one of his letters, the Epistle of Polycarp, or the Epistles of Polycarp, who followed, he was a disciple of John, and right in there, the seven churches of Asia were right in this region, west coast of Turkey. Smyrna was one of those cities, and Polycarp was pastor of Smyrna after the apostles were gone. Then Ignatius was bishop in Antioch, the same Antioch that you read about sending out Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas in the book of Acts. Well, I can't really find anything wrong with the writings that are attributed to those three men. They begin to speak lightly of the Catholic Church. I'm not quite sure what they meant by that. The word simply means universal. But I'm not sure exactly what they meant by that, and it's important to know before you condemn them or before you agree with them on that. There may be another writer somewhere that I haven't looked into, but if there is, I don't know who he is. But those who followed them in the next century, like Justin Martyr, who, if I remember right, was located in Palestine, and Arrhenius, or Arrhenius, however he says his name, is in the south part of France, what is now France. Their writings are in here. Arrhenius, he was so involved in fighting the Gnostic heresy that it's hard to tell what he believed about the important doctrines. Justin Martyr, however, was not a sound Baptist, would not be recognized as a sound Baptist. Baptismal salvation had already entered into the picture, and everybody from then on spoke of baptism having something to do with salvation. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not going to fellowship somebody that believes that, including Tertullian. Now, I didn't know whether I was going to go into this or not, but I think I will. Tertullian, I want to see if you'd fellowship him. Because you see, several years ago, I did a write-up for our church in West Virginia, and this was printed indelibly in a county history. I trusted our older preachers so much that I repeated their succession lineage that takes us all the way back to Christ without going through the Catholic Church. Well, it most certainly does that. But if Tertullian, who is in every one of those successions I have ever seen as one of the links, was this bad, what about some of the rest of them that we don't even know what they believed? Now listen to this. He was the earliest of the Latin fathers. He wrote in Latin, and he wrote from Carthage right here. He was the soundest of the Latin fathers, because after him came Cyprian and Augustine, which, if you'll pardon me, I would call monsters, especially Augustine. Men very intolerant, men very ungodly, even though they were very, very, very religious. Way off the track, much, I'm going to say that in the early going, the defenders of infant baptism and a sprinkling for baptism were here more than they were in Rome. But they had a big influence on Rome. Okay, so Tertullian, he was a Carthaginian. And by the way, these Carthaginians were Phoenicians. If the Israelites had done their work, they wouldn't have been there in the first place. Well, they might have. I guess they could have driven them out of the country and they could have gone to Carthage. But it was several hundred years before they settled Carthage that the Israelites were supposed to have eliminated them, and they didn't do it. And so we have the history of Carthage anyway. Tertullian began in fellowship with the developing Catholic Church, but in his later life became sympathetic to the Montanist. And we're going to get to the Montanist here in a little bit. Brother Tim, when we get, how long have I been up here? Okay, I don't want to go more than an hour any night. Okay, happy is our sacrament of water. First of all, we don't believe that they're sacraments, but there's grace bestowed in water. Happy is our sacrament of water, in that washing away the sins of our early blindness, we are set free and admitted into eternal life. Still want to claim him? Is it not wonderful, too, that death should be washed away by bathing? Water was the first to produce that which had life, that it might be no wonder if baptism, in baptism, if waters know how to give life. And so they say, there were some who were saying, thank God, I'd rather claim them than him, baptism is not necessary for them to whom faith is sufficient. Oh, there, I'm glad he said that. You see, there were some that he knew about that said you don't need baptism to be saved. Okay, you'll find that later on. He will hedge and he'll say, well, if you don't have a chance to get it, then you can be saved without it. And the apostles were saved without it. He doesn't really know how or why. And such things as that. Then he goes on to say, well, we shouldn't be in too big a hurry to get baptized. Because a lot of people get baptized and then they apostatize or they fall away. And his conclusion was a right one, that they probably didn't really have the faith they thought they had. But if baptism is necessary to salvation and you had a chance to get it and didn't, you're going to be lost, then why would he say that? So you see, like so many, almost all of these people, they were full of contradictions, something you don't find in the writings of the New Testament. He said there were such people because Abraham pleased God by a sacrament of no water but of faith. But in all cases, it is the latter things which have conclusive force and the subsequent which prevail over the antecedent, Grant that in days gone by there was salvation by means of bare faith before the passion and resurrection of the Lord. But now that faith has been enlarged and has become a faith which believes in his nativity, passion, and resurrection. There has been an amplification added to the sacrament, that is, the sealing act of baptism. The clothing, in some sense, of the faith which was before bare and which cannot exist now without its proper law. For the law of baptizing has been imposed and the formula prescribed, go, he saith, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The comparison with this law of that definition, unless a man have been reborn of the water and spirit, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heavens, the heavens, has tied faith to the necessity of baptism. I don't think I need to read any more. I would a whole lot rather claim the people he was talking about here, I think, than I would him. And I don't even know who he's talking about. And I think I've already told you the other things that he believed. And let me go on just a little bit. In his tract on repentance, he says that there is repentance and there is the handmaid of repentance, which he calls exhomologesis. That's not the right pronunciation in Greek, but it would be in English, I think. It's simply talking about the repentance that you have in order to get back in fellowship with God after you have been saved and fallen away. And he classifies that as just as important as the first repentance. Obviously, Tertullian believed that you had to keep your salvation by works. And in his belief that baptism was a part of those works, he's more consistent than the Methodist and the General and Free Will Baptist of today. For if you have to keep your salvation by works, why wouldn't baptism be one of them? I mean, what is more prevalent in the scriptures in terms of works for a Christian than baptism? But you see, you don't have to keep your salvation by works. And so the man had already erred in that. One consolation is I do believe the old boy was saved from some of the things he says. Whereas some of the others of his time I don't think were. And that could be one reason he took up with the Montanist. You see, the Montanist, he lived right around the 200 mark, before and after. And along about that time, in this region of the world, which was very strongly Christian, there arose a teacher named Montanus, after whom the Montanists were named. And he said, these churches have gotten entirely too unspiritual, entirely too far away from the Lord. So the Montanism was an early attempt to revive the erring church, or what they viewed as the church. Now, it would be hard to say how many of these churches the Lord still recognized. But keep in mind, Tertullian said there were some who believed you could be saved through faith without baptism. So they were there. Don't tell me that when all of this territory had been Christianized before the death of the apostles, and the churches were continuing to move out into unknown regions. Some say it went as far as India and Ethiopia, and who knows where else that was never recorded. That, you see, the wonderful thing about the little flock is you can corrupt all of them but this one, and it can still be sound. And the Lord removes the candlestick when he gets ready, and it doesn't take a whole lot for him to do that. Disowns a church, a particular congregation, like he threatened to do Ephesus if they didn't repent in the book of Revelation, and still consider his little flocks throughout the world that are sound in the faith and walking with him to be his kingdom. And he can do wonderful things. He can take and has done it through the ages. He can take a few little people in one little spot and have a great big revival and just spill over into the area all around them, while this big, strong bunch of churches over in here just slowly drift away from God in their own pride and conceit and die and don't even know it. You see, that was what was happening. And those people who had departed from the faith in the heart of the Roman Empire were shortly to become persecutors of everybody who disagreed with them. Now, if you don't believe what I'm saying about the unreliability of the history, there's a man who, I wouldn't take anything for this book if I can find it, by Robert Robinson. It was written in 1795 and I don't think reprinted. Maybe once, until CHRAA, some of our people, reprinted it. And I'm so glad they did. Early in my ministry, I heard read where some writer, and I couldn't remember who, said that Robert Robinson was a Baptist. And I never could find that confirmed. And I read his book. I love it. And somewhere I got the idea that he was a secular writer, writing church history, but he's refreshingly honest. And he's the one that really has some very strong things to say, and I'll not take time to quote it tonight, about how the early church fathers, the Greeks especially, were dishonest in their reporting. However, he concluded that as far as the true churches of the Lord and how they came down through the ages, he said, I would have to side with the dissenting groups. That among the dissenting groups, there were people God recognized. Now, how many of you have seen The Trail of Blood? Have you all read it? Most of you? You ought to. But when you do, keep in mind that not everybody that went under all of those names were true churches. There may have been a few, and in some cases, I seriously doubt that any of them would have been classified as Baptist. Maybe Protestants. You said, well, I thought there weren't any Protestants till 1500. Oh, time and time again, there were big Protestant movements took place against the corruption of what was developing into the universal or Catholic Church, and would cause quite a stir. I think a number of people got saved in most cases. And there was revival in the land. And then they faded out of the picture and disappeared again from the pages of history. Maybe become corrupted themselves. But I may have some more things to say about Robinson, but aside from being a little bit difficult to read, it is just I just couldn't recommend it highly enough. He said the historian travels in the night, and if he is not armed and at all points against the witchcraft of words, he will undoubtedly lose his way. What was only sophistry in Alexandria? You know what sophistry is? That's the ability to take words and make it sound absolutely right when it's not. You know anybody like that? We're getting a lot of people like that. It was sophistry in Alexandria, which was a Greek city, became an article of faith or a title to the dominion at Rome. Fascinated with all this system, how it is possible to form just notions of primitive Greek manners, it is extremely difficult even for a willing mind to keep perpetual watch and to cool and filtrate the language of writers down to what it ought in justice to mean. In an example or two, we will exemplify the meaning of all of this. Now, one of the things he named was how that John Chrysostom, John the Golden-mouthed, I think living in the 3rd or 4th century, was speaking of Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, who right after the apostles pastored the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas. Said he was such a marvelous person that he presided over a sea, S-E-E, that's a Catholic word, of 200,000. Robinson says Ignatius was a good man, as good as the other few people that made up the church he was pastor of. For he said in the first age, all all of the church members were saints. Call him Saint Ignatius. He said all of them were saints, and they were as good as he was. He never pastored a church in all of his life that couldn't meet in a private home. I don't know how many that would be, but you see, most churches didn't have buildings, couldn't have buildings in the early ages. They were under persecution and careful watch, and so he pastored a church that met in private homes. Probably was never very large. And he said he presided over the whole city of Antioch, which was about 200,000 people, in the same way that Jeremiah Ives, who kept a cheesemonger shop in London, he named the street during the reign of Charles II, I believe it was, pastored the whole city of London. Oh, he pastored a little Anabaptist congregation in London. And so you see, you'll see the reason for that as the Catholic Church developed. When we get down to the 1300s, I'm going to show you a map of how they had divided up the whole world into their dominions. And where are you going to run and hide when they say, well, this is our territory, and if you don't believe what we believe in this area, and you live here, you're a heretic. And we'll see that a little later. Now, I hope I'm not boring you too much. I'm going to jump right down the line here. Most of you have heard of St. Augustine. He lived right here at the city of Hippo, which is just a little bit west of Carthage. He wrote like some 260 tracts or something like that, and many of them survive to this day. Same way with Tertullian. It wasn't that he was such a great person, it's just that his writing survived. And sometimes you wonder if it wouldn't have been a blessing, God knows, if they hadn't. Now, Augustine was the one that was determined to persecute the Donatists, which were spread all across here. In about 300 and something AD, they decided that the churches in North Africa were so corrupt that they were going to separate from them and have pure churches. Well, there were about as many Donatist churches in North Africa as there were Catholic churches. David Benedict, the Baptist in the 1700s, wrote a book called The History of the Donatist. And I still don't think they were Baptist. There may have been some people who would have been classified as Baptist that took shelter under their wings, however, in North Africa, and took advantage of their Protestant movement, which is what I think it was, even though, in that day, even the Catholics, for the most part, immersed for baptism, and still a great many professing Christians would not tolerate baptizing babies, and so in many sense, they might be classified as being very much like the Baptist. But it seems to me that they separated from the Catholic Church in the early 300s. Augustine was the emperor, not Augustine, but Constantine. And he had embraced Christianity somewhat, and so the good Bishop Augustine, being allied closely with the Bishop of Rome, he got the emperor in on it. The Donatists said, what does the emperor have to do with the church? Well, that was right. But anyway, they didn't give them a fair trial, and they condemned them as heretics and ordered them to turn all the churches over to the Catholics. Well, you see, in each city in North Africa, there were Catholic bishops and there were Donatist bishops. Well, this is not the first time that happened. Back in 251 AD, that happened in Rome, and there was a presbyter or a preacher named Novatian who took issue with over a discipline thing with the newly elected Bishop of Rome, and the Novatians for hundreds of years were a separate denomination from the Catholics. Were they Baptist? I doubt it. Again, it seems to me that they were more in the category of Protestants than they were Baptists. But all over the empire, there were people who followed Novatian's lead and separated from the Catholic Church. And I would suppose that there were very many churches that might have been sound churches that took advantage of that. You see what I'm saying? It's hard to separate us from the Protestants, even today, isn't it? Maybe not for you, but for most people. Okay, and how many of the people that wear the name Baptist today are not Baptist, in your opinion? If somebody was writing the history 1,000 years from now, and somebody asked the question, what was a Baptist in the year 2000? Do you think they would get an accurate report? Probably not. Because you see, the world in their assessment of religious sects cannot see those subtle differences, those spiritual differences. Amen. They just can't do it. The reporters, even today, they can't figure out what we are. Amen. They can't figure out who we are or even if we exist. So looking back 1,000 years, it's no wonder they said that we didn't exist. And if it wasn't for some very special gemstones that you find in history, you might wonder yourself. I'm going to try to show you some of those in the course of this study. Okay, the Montanists, they also had followers all over the empire 50 to 100 years before the Novatians. But they really were not a split in the church as such. The Christians, we'll put it that way. They were just simply a movement to try to revive it. And Tertullian, being a saved man, I think, in his old age, sided with the Montanist. Now, they had a big revival, and they got to claiming some pretty outrageous things. Some said their leader said he was the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. I don't believe he ever claimed that. That's just typical false accusation. But at the same time, they did get to using women preachers, and as so it is reported, and get into some pretty wild emotional type activity, became very, very strong on the second coming and the millennialism that we see becoming very strong today. Kiliastic, they called it. When you read that word in history, that's the Greek word that in Latin it's millennium. And to us it means thousand. So Kiliastic people were common among the Montanists. And it means the same thing as a millennialist today. Okay, so Montanist around 200 AD, Novatians 251 for the next couple of centuries, Donatist early 300s, probably remained there until something very astonishing happened. The churches were very corrupt in the Middle East, and there was a fellow that lived out in in the deserts of Arabia. You know what his name was? Anybody know what that camel jockey's name was? Muhammad Robinson says he couldn't read or write, so he certainly didn't write the Quran, but somebody did, even though he's supposed to have come up with most of those things. But Muhammad, with his armies, took the Arabian Peninsula. He didn't stop there. He went all the way to India, got all that territory, and up into just east of Turkey, right in here. And I'm not sure that's the right map there. It's not. I want to show you that this one first. What I get for changing my order here. doesn't even show the extent to which the Muslims, the followers of Muhammad, conquered the territory. All of this, which you recognize as what's now, this is Iraq, this is Iran, this is over in India, this is up in Armenia, up to the Caucasus Mountains, took part of the eastern part of what's now Turkey, including Tarsus, Paul's home city, all of the Holy Land, all the Arabian Peninsula, all of Egypt, all of North Africa, and by 700 and something, they had taken all of Spain except this little bit right here, and were pushing up almost to Paris in France. They had gone across and captured Sardinia, Corsica, Sicily, the boot heel of Italy, Crete, Cyprus. And look here, this little green patch here, they were even situated on the southern coast of what's now France. They intended to conquer all of Europe. And I seriously doubt that the Catholic princes could have stopped them. One reason was, as we'll go back to that in a minute, they were in very much disarray at that point in time, and we'll show you why. You know what that is right there? About the year 1100, after this threat was pushed back down into the southern part of Spain, and this was secured for what is became known as the Holy Roman Empire, it was discovered there were some people who lived right there who had spread all the way across the south of France and down into northern Spain, who didn't believe anything like the Catholics did. They were called Waldenses, the valley dwellers. If you study history, you'll find out the world populations weren't that high in past ages, and almost all of the people lived close to the seacoast or along the rivers, just a little bit above sea level. These people had gone up into valleys uninhabited, high in the mountains, and turned them into a fertile field. They were much admired by the lords of the land because they had done that and because they were such good citizens. But they didn't have seven ordinances, they only had two. And they didn't look to the Pope as being anything. In fact, they called him the Antichrist. And we could go on and on. I would be satisfied to call those people my brethren. What did they say about themselves? They said, we haven't had any fellowship with the Church of Rome since the days of Pope Sylvester. He was Pope during the reign of Constantine the Great, 306 to 300 and I don't remember the figure, 370 or 60 or something like that. So in the early 300s, these people said our fathers separated from the Roman Church because it was corrupt in the 300s. And we have maintained this worship ever since. You know what? I believe them. You wonder why God stopped the Muslims? That green is the Muslims. Getting pretty close to his woman clothed in the sun that he had hidden in the wilderness, weren't they? You see, this gives me more strength. This jewel, this gem, gives me more strength than a lot of the history, the claims that you read, which may not be true. This did in fact happen. Now let's back up, and later on we'll see that. A century later, a people called Turks came from up here in Central Asia and conquered this peninsula. You see, this belonged to the Greeks until that happened. And now it's Turkey after the Turks. Well, these people adopted the Muslim religion. And then they had their empire after the year 1000. And they we'll see that on some later maps, pushed all the way up into southern Europe. That's why you've got all those Muslims over there in Bosnia and Albania to this day, because they ruled this territory for hundreds of years. The Muslims did. They ruled parts of Spain for 700 years. And guess what? The Waldensian people were treated better. The dissenters all were treated better by the Muslims than they were over here by the Catholics. That's another fact of history. Now, we're going to quit here shortly for tonight, but I want you to look at this map. The 4th and 5th centuries, 300s and 400s, something stirred up this beehive up here called the Germans. Now, you know where the word berserk comes from? A berserker was a Viking warrior. When they went into battle, they went berserk. Our ancestors, if you're German or English, were a bunch of wild men, wilder than any American Indian, perhaps, until Christianity tamed them. They were pagans, just like much of the rest of the world, and that was part of the image that would fall to the kingdom that God of heaven set up upon the earth. The church got there, some got saved, many got converted to some form of Christianity at least, and they began to change their ways. But one thing that happened is, way over here in Asia, there was a fellow called the Attila the Hun, or Attila. He was an Asian, and he brought an army over here, and he just wreaked havoc. I think this blue line is him. And see where all he went? Now, of course, he didn't bring too many people with him, and he didn't have too much of a lasting effect on this area. But you can see why, that when he came across here, that people in front of him would tend to get out of his way. Well, just before that, there were a lot of Germans that came down from up in what's now Germany and perhaps Scandinavia, called the Goths and the Vandals and the Lombards and a lot of other names that aren't so familiar. They came down this way. Some of them went this way, and some of them went that way. They even sacked Rome. I don't remember what year that was. I haven't brushed up on this like I want to, but that was in the 5th century, wasn't it, that they finally sacked Rome. But the Franks, which was another German tribe, very common, where France got its name, they conquered the old region of Gaul, G-A-U-L, which was a very choice Roman province. So these Gallic people here had a French ruler, German ruler, which gave them their French name, and they adopted the Latin language from the Roman occupation. So France is an interesting country. It's basically a Gallic people with a French name and a Latin language. But the Franks conquered this area, and the Western Goths went on down here and conquered Spain, and then they crossed right here and conquered all of North Africa, and then they proceeded to try to conquer everything else. Now, these are German people. Before they did this, they were already Christians. However, they were Aryan Christians. Now, I'm not talking about Aryan in the A-R-Y-A-N in the sense of a race or a language, but I'm talking about named after a man named Arius, which did not believe that Jesus was God. These people did not believe that Jesus was God. We would call them Unitarians today. You say, well, I don't know any Arians. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are high Arians. They don't believe that Jesus is quite equal with God. Of course, the Unitarians are Arians too. But the point I want to make is, Robinson says that at the time that the Roman Catholic Church began to assert that they were the one and only universal church, they were a minority. There were more Arian Christians in this Roman world than there were Catholics. And he said the audacity to say we are the universal church when they were outnumbered by another sect, or sects, I make that plural. These people got there. Augustine died just in the nick of time. These German barbarians were advancing on the city of Hippo when he passed away. I don't know where he went, but I doubt if he went to heaven. But he was very, you could understand, if you read his biography, you'll find out that he was a very tormented man in his last days. Unfortunately, in my opinion, they preserved his library. And 1,000 years later, it was the textbook of the Protestant Reformation. Luther, Calvin, this determinism, you're born to be saved, you're born to be damned, didn't come from John Calvin. It came from Augustine. He's the first man on record that I can find that ever believed that. But they, this area had been taken away from the Roman Empire, essentially. And only barely did the area where the Vatican is, where the popes were, even survive. I think they moved their capital over from Rome to Ravenna for a period of time. The empire was held together from Constantinople, because Augustine had attempted to move the seat of government, the capital of the Roman Empire, back in the 300s from Rome to Constantinople. And so this Byzantine Empire survived. It would grow larger for a while, and then it would grow smaller, up until, what was it, 1483, when the Turks finally crossed this narrow body of water and conquered Constantinople and named it Istanbul, which is still its name to this day. And all these scholars fled out of there with their Greek manuscripts and went to Western Europe, which by this time was Protestant. Thousands of Bible manuscripts created a great interest in the Bible once again. That's for later history. Okay, let's see where we can find a stopping place. I have identified the location of a people that claim they came all the way through. I believe them to be the woman clothed with the sun that's talked about in Revelation 12. There's no doubt in my mind. They had spread across into northern Spain. We find in history that all the way over here in Armenia, there were a group, whether Protestant or Baptist or whatever you call them, I don't know, but it was a revival of primitive faith called the Paulicians back in about the 5th century that became a separate sect or were already a separate sect, I'm not sure which. They were very persecuted in the Eastern Greek realm or Eastern Roman Empire. Somewhere along the line, a bunch of them were transplanted into Thrace, which is just north of Greece. And in this region, which is now Bulgaria, they were called Bogomiles. Well, there was a group down in here, according to Robinson, who got it from the Lutheran historian Mosheim, that were called Eukites. I think it means a people who pray. Bogomiles means God have mercy. Bog is the Slavic word for God. To this day, the Russians, I have a Russian friend, and I said, what do you call God? He said, Bog. Bogomiles, God have mercy. A people who prayed. I'm going to end with this. John Fox, many centuries later, lived in England. He was a Catholic, but he got saved somehow. And he had When you get saved, you get Protestant leanings. Somebody noticed when he's going to college that he would go out and take long walks. Well, they followed him and they noticed that when he prayed, he sobbed and he wept. They said, that's something wrong with him. You see, there's something wrong with people who pray, be they Euchites in Greece. I'll tell you later if I don't forget it about a group from Thessaly that showed up over here in Bohemia and claimed they had churches in Thessaly all the way from the time of the apostles. The people who pray, that was the grounds on which they called John Fox before the authorities. And you see, unlike the ancient Greeks, true devoted Christians won't lie about what they believe. They asked him, started asking what he believed, and he told them the truth. And they said he was a Protestant. Well, he had to run for his life. But he got them back. He wrote the Book of Martyrs, didn't he? Has anybody ever seen it? Have you seen Fox's Book of Martyrs? Well, he did a number on them. He recorded some of the awfulest atrocities that one could ever imagine that were against other Christians, dissenting Christians, people who believed in Christ but different than the established church. Okay, so we're going to focus next time on these people that were right here. Now, I could put up a different map, but I'm going to give you a little advance on that. Right in this region, there was a city called Toulouse, T-O-U-L-O-U-S-E. I believe that's the right pronunciation. Nobody can speak French. I mean, I could never learn it. You've got to leave off so many consonants. So if I pronounce them wrong, you just overlook me. In this region of Aragon, the Frankish kings had converted to Catholicism. And they had begun, these German kings, the Franks, had begun to reconquer a large portion of Europe, and they pushed the Muslims down into the southern part of Spain. That opened up the kingdom of Aragon right in here to the Christians. But this was across the Pyrenees Mountains from these Frankish kings, and there was a lot more toleration because they were closer to the Muslim territories. Well, when they started persecuting these Waldenses that had spread across into here, some of these, Raymond of Toulouse and Alfonso, the king of Aragon, and about four or five other lords of the land went to war in their favor. They said, you're not going to do this to our people. There are good Catholics. These men were Catholics. Alfonso of Aragon forfeited his life defending those people. And what is a real irony in history? His descendant, Ferdinand, king of Aragon, married Isabella, the queen of Castile, united northern Spain in 1492. They drove all the Muslims across the Straits of Gibraltar back into Africa. Started their Inquisition, in which they said, you can either leave, convert, or die. Spain's going to be Catholic. The same year, 1492, what else happened? These same two people commissioned an Italian sea captain from Genoa to go west. Columbus discovered America. They were getting ready by force to make all the world Catholic, and they sent a man to find a refuge so that our people could get away from them. Isn't that amazing? There's another jewel to me that just shows how wonderful God is. Some of this will become a lot clearer as we look at some of the later maps, which will show the different geography. This one shows the all the movement of the Germans and the Huns and the different barbarian tribes. which in all cases had not much more than conquered the lands of the Western Roman Empire until they converted to some kind of Christianity. A lot of times it wasn't, let me back up. Some of these, the Goths and the Vandals, were already Arian Christians. The Lombards conquered northern Italy. They weren't, but they soon converted, as with some of the rest of it. Okay, and what I guess I should say is many of them converted to an Orthodox form of Christianity, which means they believed that Jesus was indeed God, whereas all the Germans originally were either barbarian or Arian Christians, which means they did not believe that Jesus was divine. Is this boring? Be honest, because if it is, we'll move on faster. We're going to quit there tonight. I have jumped way ahead in some cases, and so we'll pick up I'm doing this different than I've ever done it before, using the maps instead of an outline, so if you'll bear with me, we'll see how it goes. And you may want to throw those videotapes away before we get